Let us turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, we read from the beginning. David's Psalm of Praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be cast down, that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name for ever and ever. The title says that this is David's Psalm of Praise. It is the last psalm by David in the Psalter. Not necessarily the last he ever wrote, because some of the others in the Psalter may be actually later in time than this, but it's the last psalm as it comes here, and the remaining ones are not said to be by David. It's fitting that the final psalm then is one that David wrote in praise to the Lord all the way through. That is typical of David, the man after God's own heart. It's interesting that in 2 Samuel 23 and from verse 1, when this is at the end of David's life, we read that he ends his life, as it were, on this note of praise. And it's that famous part where we read, "These be the last words of David. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." And then he speaks of the Lord making with him an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, and this is all my salvation and all my desire, and so on. To end one's life on a note of praise is an altogether fitting thing. And if we are so spared as to end earthly life, say on our deathbed, and be somewhat conscious, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to be able, with our last words, our last breath, to speak them in praise of God? Apparently, as the body is dying, there is a rallying before the end. Some of us have perhaps witnessed this. And isn't it wonderful if toward the end of earthly life there is a rallying of the soul, when we say, my heart and my flesh faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, and to be able to, with our last words, speak his praises. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, has that of Mr. Honest, where he writes, the last words of Mr. Honest were, grace reigns. So he left the world. What a wonderful way to go out. Grace reigns. Only a Calvinist could go out on a note like that. Reigning grace. And so we anticipate heaven and glory in our last words here below. But what a contrast this is to people of the world. They have been praising all the wrong objects all through their lives. And what a tragedy. Praising themselves, praising the achievements of others, praising their sports teams, praising their celebrity idols. And when all this has come to an end, what have they got left? T.S. Eliot, in his poem, The Hollow Men, ends the poem like this. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper. How pathetic to go out with a whimper. Nothing better to express than the regret of the loss of earthly life and the loss of everything that has meant so much. Ah, there's no whimper in Psalm 145. There's no whimper in the last words of David in 2 Samuel 23. Well, in this Psalm 145, four times we read of the word kingdom. And it is particularly, it seems, what quickens David's praises. Not his own kingdom of Israel, but God's reign, his kingdom and dominion. And rightly seen, God is king. The very way it opens, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name for ever and ever. And he speaks of the kingdom of God four times in this psalm. What a wonderful way of having our praises quickened, thinking about God's sovereignty and his government. Well, I want us to look particularly at verse 13, as this seems to sum it all up. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. So we have here, first of all, the kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and so on. Now, when we read in the Bible about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as sometimes it's put, we're not to understand it as a kingdom like, say, the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. It's a territory, and it is a people. But Her Majesty, her reign is limited to that. But God's kingdom refers not so much to limited territory. It refers to the fact of his reign and the fact of his rule. You see in the second part of the verse, following thy kingdom, the parallel is thy dominion. His unlimited sovereignty and his unsubscribed, or rather uncircumscribed, government. And so God is king, therefore, over absolutely everything that exists in heaven and in the universe under heaven. And there are various aspects of this kingdom of God's that is wonderful to think about. There is, first of all, what we would call the kingdom of nature. Because God is Lord over all that he has made. As we saw this morning, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. Creation sprang into existence by his mere word over six literal 24-hour days. And he who has made all things, of course, governs and upholds and is involved with all things in a sovereign way. Psalm 113, verse 19, his throne is in the heavens and his kingdom ruleth over all. Sometimes we forget this. Sometimes perhaps we get into thinking that God has made the whole fabric and the whole workings of creation and sort of set it going and left it to go, and he is only sort of presiding over it. But the Bible doesn't see it like that. For instance, in Psalm 65 and verse 9, what about harvest time, say? What about that time of year when we see the corn standing and blowing in, waving in the breeze, that golden corn? Well, Psalm 65, what happens to make that the case? Well, verse 9 of Psalm 65, thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, that's rain, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges. Thou settlest the furrows. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness. The little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are covered over with corn, and so on. But thou, God does it. God is at work in nature. It's not so much nature as nature's God. And everywhere where we see these things happening, we actually see God invisibly at work. And so it's a wonderful thing because creation itself is a means of grace to us. It's the God who is involved in the creation he has made. And everything is down to his working and his making it happen. So it's the kingdom of nature. God sits as king over that realm and is working his purposes out in it. That's why our Lord says that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. Just a little sparrow that drops dead at the end of its little life. God is at work in that, as well as feeding the sparrows and giving them their flight and everything else in nature. What a wonderful way to look at the countryside and the beauties of creation, isn't it? To see God at work and to praise God in everything that you see. But then, not only the kingdom of creation, there is the kingdom of providence. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion, and so on. The kingdom of providence means that the Lord is over human affairs in the world. When there is a general election, for instance, not only at that time, but a significant time when a change of government comes and things are altered in the realm of politics and the powers that be. Well, Daniel 4, verse 17, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. It's not the electorate that decides at the end of the day. It's Almighty God who is king over the affairs of human kingship and government. The highest realm of state, but God is infinitely higher. He's in charge of everything. Things don't go on by human will, and men, women don't have their way. It's the Lord having his way. All human actions, reactions, decisions, behavior, events in every realm amongst human people, in every sphere, God is over all. John Newton had that right view. He's quoted as saying once, I read the newspaper that I may see how my heavenly Father governs the world. Well, that's putting it exactly. And of course, there is a mystery in this kingdom, isn't it? This mystery in the kingdom of providence. We don't always see what lies behind the events, why God does as he does, why he doesn't do as he doesn't do, and he hides his hand, but he is at work, and all these things are being worked out. Isaiah 28, verse 29, this also cometh from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. You see, the counsel, his decrees and purposes from before time, wonderful in counsel, excellent in working, the providence that accomplishes and brings all these things into effect. God is over these things. The kingdom of providence. Dear friends, we live in a world, society governed by Almighty God. But for his people, of course, there is a special providence in this kingdom. And David could appeal to that. Psalm 57, verse 2. Here's a good prayer. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Saul was high. David's danger was high in that cave of En-Gedi. But God is most high. And he is the one who performs his will for his people. There might be a big event in your life, a big thing. A thing that you're trying to grapple with. Ah, but God is greater and higher. And if you are the Lord's, that is more his concern even than yours. If you are troubled about it, then God cares for you in it. You can't be more concerned than God is. And as we saw this morning, the thing proceedeth from the Lord, and the Lord will see to it and bless and do his perfect way and will through that very thing. The kingdom of providence. Thank God that my life's minutest circumstance is subject to his eye. But thirdly, there is the kingdom of grace. And this realm over which God presides comprises all who are saved and under King Jesus. That's why our Lord in Luke 17 verse 21 could say, the kingdom of God is within you. He rules over the hearts of all who are saved and who love him and who acknowledge him and who worship and follow him. Wherever Christians are, there is the kingdom of grace. There is the empire of his saving love. Now, it is true that there is a rival kingdom. Remember 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the gospel should shine unto them. There is a God with a small g, Satan, who holds sway over all who acknowledge him without realizing it, and have no thought of God or no fear of God before their eyes. But dear friends, this kingdom of Satan, it's hardly a rival. It's been put like this. It's rather like in past centuries when you had mutineers, and they were rebels against the state, and they gathered a following, and there was a growing mutiny and rebellion, a rival kind of authority that was growing. But it was always under the constituted government of the day. And they would be arrested and they would be executed and the rebellion would be put down. And that's what Satan and his kingdom comprises of. There's no threat to the Most High, no threat to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of creation, the kingdom of providence, the kingdom of grace. God keeps the devil on a leash, on a chain. Sometimes it's a little longer, like those extending leads that the dogs have. They can go a few meters, but they're held. They can't run away. Sometimes they're drawn back. But God, you see, is in control. And God keeps him. And God makes him to fulfill his purposes, not the devil's purposes. And he'll be arrested and brought to trial and judgment at the last day. But you see what becoming a Christian is? It's to enter this kingdom. And that's why we read in Colossians 1 verse 13, Paul writing to the Christians there, what has happened to you, Christians at Colossae? He hath delivered us from the power of darkness, from Satan's little domain, delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We belong to another now. We live in another realm. We're no longer under the sway of that malignant, hateful enemy of God and enemy of our souls. Ah, we belong to King Jesus. He's Lord of our lives. This is a kingdom of love and light and joy and liberty and blessing. Calvin said, the gospel is the scepter by which God reigns over us, and by means of it we are singled out to life eternal. And what are we concerned about here, this kingdom? That it should extend. That's why our Lord taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We're saying, Lord, bring in the kingdom of grace. Save more souls. Extend thy saving empire over multitudes of sinners. Gather them to thy footstool and bring them into that wonderful kingdom and that wonderful blessing. And dear friends, there are promises about the spread of the kingdom. You think of our Lord's parables, the mustard seed. What a tiny little thing it is when it begins, but it's planted and then it grows up and becomes the greatest of herbs, as it were, a great tree under which the birds of the heaven can shelter. And that's why, you see, we're always encouraged, aren't we, with the spread of the gospel. It might seem small, it might seem slow. Ah, but God has great purposes to fulfill. The leaven, the parable of the leaven. The lady who's kneading the dough, and she's got the yeast in it, and she's kneading it and kneading it and kneading it, and then that leaven begins to work, the fermentation and that process, until the whole be leavened. The leaven of the gospel, the leaven of the presence of Christians, but spreading, multiplying, increasing, affecting the whole. There are purposes yet to be fulfilled. Thy kingdom come. Every time we preach the gospel, it's with a view to seeing that kingdom come, isn't it? Every time we witness, give out tracts, give out Bibles, advancing the kingdom, God being pleased to use even us as instruments in this kingdom of creation, providence, and grace. And the church is the palace of this kingdom. Because this is where we meet the King, isn't it? Here, in the assemblies for worship and the means of grace. Do you seek to meet the King when you come here? The church itself is not the kingdom. The kingdom is bigger than the church, but the church is the palace where the Lord holds court and where we can have an audience. And those who are true worshippers and love the Lord are blessed each Sabbath day and at other meeting times to meet the King. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says, "Everyone that hangs about the court does not speak with the King." Ah, do you hang about the court, or do you speak with the King? Have you met him so far today in public worship? This is our great concern. This is the kingdom of grace. And then one further. It's the kingdom of glory. I remember during his last days, it was said that Dr. Lloyd-Jones said to a friend, "Pray for me that I might have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 1, verse 11, the everlasting kingdom, that's heaven. And you see, that kingdom one day will, of course, encompass all the others. The kingdom of creation, providence, and grace, because that everlasting kingdom will be all there will be after our Lord's return, the resurrection, the judgment, the new heavens, and the new earth. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." Oh, what a wonderful prospect to see that Christ is on his throne. He'll give up the kingdom to the Father that he might be all in all. And there will be then that glorious kingdom in heaven for ever and ever. That dying thief saw it, didn't he? "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," when the Lord Jesus would enter heaven. And he took him there. And so everyone who dies in the Lord goes there. And after the resurrection, that kingdom will be everything. Now, when we speak of the kingdom, not for different kingdoms, but for aspects of God's reign and dominion. And my dear friend, he will not give up that kingdom to any other, not to the devil or wicked men. He is over all, and we worship him. Ah, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Ultimately, it will be seen to be so. And thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Are you in the kingdom? You see, you're in the kingdom of nature because God has created you. You're in the kingdom of providence because God blesses you in life. But are you in the kingdom of grace? And have you tasted the grace that saves? And do you belong to King Jesus? Is he your Lord and Saviour? And will you be in the kingdom of glory to come when that is all there will be as far as this existence is concerned? Ah, what a glorious thing. Ensure, dear friend, that you are those who belong to the King. And then let's conclude with this. Not only the kingdom, But you've got something of the subjects here. And we find some of them mentioned in this psalm. Look at David himself, for instance, as one of the subjects of that kingdom. From the beginning of the psalm, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. Look at verse 3. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another. I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty, and men shall do it. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. And there in verse 17, look, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works. He, as it says in verse 1, I will extol thee. To extol is to give the highest place possible. And David is not, of course, giving anything to God in that sense. He's but proclaiming what's true of him. And that's what worship and praises do. They ascribe to God what is true. It's what is called his declarative glory. It's making known these wonderful things for his pleasure and for his acceptance. And of course, it's a means of grace to us. In the kingdom, we speak of the things concerning the King. What about those in the kingdom of providence? Leaving aside the kingdom of nature, but look at the kingdom of providence there. In verse 9, for instance, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works, and so on. There is a general goodness and kindness to God, kindness in God indiscriminately. Common grace, it's sometimes called. Not that it's a grace that saves, but it's a grace that blesses. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, he's the Saviour of all men, especially them that believe. It means he's the Deliverer, and he cares for the welfare of all men. He everlastingly saves those who believe, of course, from their sins, but have you thought about this, that God is good to all? He's especially good to some, his people. But his goodness is seen in the sunshine and the rain, the food we eat, and feeding the animals and the birds and caring for his creation. Oh, God is good. And everything in nature proclaims it, and in providence too, that he's a faithful creator. That general goodness. But let's come to the kingdom of grace before we conclude and look at some instances in the psalm where the Lord is especially gracious to his own people. Look there at verse 14 and the beginning of that verse. The Lord upholdeth all that fall. Isn't that remarkable? All that fall. David fell, didn't he? He fell into great sin. But the Lord upheld him. That's why he didn't fall fatally. That's why he was brought to repentance and restoration. Peter fell, but the Lord upheld him and prayed for him that his faith fail not. And he was brought back and he strengthened his brethren. Oh, what a wonderful work of God in his own kingdom of grace. That he keeps his own, doesn't he? We felt sometimes we've fallen, we've failed, we've fallen into sin and backsliding. But you can't fall out of the hands of God. He holds you up. He keeps you. He upholds all that fall. Otherwise, we would have fallen fatally and finally and forever, like Judas Iscariot and every apostate that only fell from a profession of faith. But then, the other part of that verse, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. Are you bowed down? Bowed down under the weight of depression and darkness of mind? Bowed down under the weight of burden and care, anxiety, fear? Look, he raiseth up such. There is lifting up, Job says, for such. Only the Lord can raise us up, especially in our minds. Nothing else can. Nothing else can cheer us. Often, it just seems to make us worse sometimes, but the Lord can lift us up. It's said of him here, to his honour, that he does it, and he does it to those in his kingdom, whom he cares for, his subjects, a gracious king that he is. You can pray, O Lord, I am one of those that be bowed down. Raise me up, lift me up. Speak that needed word to me. Show me a token for good, intervene in my life. Raise me up. You're on the everlasting arms. You can't fall lower than those, but he can raise you up. And look then at verse 18. Here's another blessing in the kingdom of grace. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. Did you realize that when you pray, God is so near to you? That's what it says. He is nigh unto all them that call upon him. If you call upon him in truth, if you're sincere in your praying, you've got the ear of God right next to you. It's not that he's remote and far away. Your prayer has got to travel like light has to travel through space to get to a place. He's nigh. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Isn't that a great comfort? Before we call, he will answer. While we are speaking, he will hear. How wonderful that is. Our prayers are not as perfect as they ought to be, but God is near to hear them, nigh to all that call upon him. And look at that verse 19. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. Subjects in the kingdom of grace. He will fulfill the desire. Have you had prayers that have not been answered? Are there requests that somehow have met with a blank? And it seems as if heaven is saying no. Well, if that is the case, shall I tell you why that is? It's because God consults what would satisfy rather than what would gratify. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. And he knows what's best for us. You see, you can have your request answered and it won't satisfy. It won't fulfill the desire. For instance, those in Psalm 106, verse 15, the Israelites, they craved and they pestered God for the flesh to eat. God gave them the quail. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. And they regretted that they had their desire. It didn't satisfy, but he will only fulfill the desire. And he'll give what's best. One old divine said, I've always been given what I have asked for, or what I should have asked for, and God knows best. He consults our real need. What a thing to be a subject in his kingdom, to be cared for by the king in this way. And then look one more. The weak, in verse 20, the Lord preserveth all them that love him. But all the wicked will he destroy. Ah, we're preserved. He knows that we love him. He knows too that we love sin or can love sin. and we can love our own way and love this world. But he preserves us, and he keeps our hearts, and he subdues our iniquities, and he gives us repentance, and he brings us back, and he keeps us right. We're kept by the power of God through faith, says in 1 Peter 1 verse 5. Oh, where would we be without preservation? If you think that the Lord's saving grace is wonderful, his preserving grace is as wonderful. Because without that, where would we be now? Ah, he keeps us. Blessed be his name. We are here this evening in this kingdom of grace, worshipping and loving him because he's preserved us. May he ever preserve us. And last of all, just one about the kingdom of glory. Look at verse 21. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. It's going to be the case that if we begin to worship him here, we shall worship him forever. Kingdom of nature, kingdom of providence, kingdom of grace. Ah, that coming kingdom of glory. Forever and ever. That's why worship is so important, isn't it? Firstly and foremost for his glory. But you can't hope to go to heaven if you don't worship him here. If you've never learnt to praise the Lord from a full heart because you know and love him, how can you spend eternity doing it? That's why, of course, the ungodly, to think of a whole Sunday taken up with the things of God, it's all too much, it's boring. To go to church more than once, if they can get there, they'd rather stay at home. If a sermon is longer than 15 minutes, they can't cope with it. What are you going to do for eternity, dear friends? Before the throne of God, one endless Sabbath, praising his name, rejoicing in truth, glorifying God and being glorified. And so, with all our limitations of flesh and blood, if we have a heart for these things and love these things and esteem these things above all else, we're getting ready for glory, aren't we? We're showing that we're made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. And that's why there is that hymn. And it's not overstating things, is it? Through all eternity to thee a joyful song I'll raise. But oh, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. You'll need an eternity, a kingdom that lasts forever and ever, to give God the glory due. But it'll be too short even then. Let's get ready and let's rejoice that God is King and give him the glory of his sovereignty and his wonderful majesty. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.